Good morning, church. Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 14. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send for those whom you have accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you have be done in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You guys doing well? Outstanding. That will be the last time you will have to watch that right there. So you guys are celebrating that, aren't you? Don't be too happy. We've got another one for you next week. We head into a brand new teaching series next weekend. So that's the wrap up. This is the wrap up of this teaching series through 1 Corinthians. We wrap it up here in chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that chapter. We ended at verse 14. We will cover the whole chapter, so you'll want to keep your Bibles open and refer back to it. I will talk about verses 15 through 24. Those are the verses that we didn't read. I want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. And imperfect people, that's all of us, that's the church in Corinth, and thank God we have a perfect God who's working in our lives. And so Turning Point is the title of this weekend's message. And let me start off. Take a look at your sermon notes here. I want to define for you what a turning point is. A turning point is a decisive moment when God changes the direction of a person's life, a nation's path, or the course of redemptive history. It often involves repentance, obedience, or God's intervention that shifts circumstances from one trajectory to another. So I wanted to start by reviewing what has happened over the last couple weeks. And the assassination of Charlie Kirk has been a turning point with seismic ramifications. In fact, Turning Point USA has certainly lived up to its name based on what we have seen. I just wanted to kind of review some of that. You could probably add to this list. And it's partly why I titled this teaching Turning Point. And so the following, after Charlie's assassination, maybe you don't know this, but the following weekend, many churches reported larger than normal attendance. And salvations, we saw salvations and also many renewing their commitment to be more courageous in their Christian faith. A lot of people were moved, a lot of people were stirred as a result of that. There were worldwide vigils, rallies, and marches worldwide. Charlie's videos have gone viral on social media. I don't know if you noticed that. Pretty amazing. That's a good thing. That's really a positive thing. And his Instagram account went from 1 million to over 13.5 million. Turning Point USA had 1,100 college and 1,200 high school chapters, and now have received over 121,000 requests to start new chapters. 121,000 requests to start new chapters in colleges and high schools, and we desperately need to have those chapters in high schools and colleges in our United States of America. Charlie Kirk's show, first episode, Charlie Kirk Show's first episode featuring Megyn Kelly and Erica Kirk surpassed 1 billion in views. Charlie Kirk's memorial service was one of the largest in American history. Attended by almost 200,000 people, by most estimates. 300,000 people signed up, actually, for that. Anybody go to that memorial? Yeah. We had a good group last night. Most people that have gone said it was unlike anything they've ever experienced before. It was amazing. The entire cabinet of the President of the United States was there. The live streams of the memorial service reached over 100 million plus. It was 5 hours of continuous testimony to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to the personal Christian convictions of Charlie Kirk. The personal Christian convictions of Charlie Kirk and what he held. The most astounding factor, and I'm hearing this from all over, I saw this personally, but the most astounding factor of the memorial service in all 5+ hours of it was how much of it was explicitly committed to Christian testimony and the presentation of the gospel. I mean, if you didn't hear the gospel, you weren't paying attention, because it was all over that. That was amazing. That was absolutely amazing. And also the invocation of the Christian faith into the specific Christian doctrinal statements. This is quite possibly the largest singular proclamation of the gospel in all of human history. Amazing. I mean, this has all the marks of a move of God, a spiritual awakening, a revival. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. And the people who thought a bullet could silence him unleashed something far greater than they could ever control. They didn't silence his voice, they amplified it. They didn't stop his message, they multiplied it. They didn't kill a man, they created an army of followers of Christ. The assassination meant to silence Charlie has instead sparked a revival. And as I stated, the week right after his assassination, I clearly posted on social media and stated in our weekend services following his assassination a number of truths that we need to always embrace. And maybe you're here this morning and you're going through a real hard time. You're going through a difficult time. And if not, you will go through a difficult time. And this is what you need to keep in mind is that, and I stated, evil doesn't have the last word. No matter what you're going through, evil doesn't have the last word. Jesus said, our Savior said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I want to be a part of the winning team. That's the winning team. He invites us to by putting our faith in Jesus. And what the enemy intends for harm, God can turn for our good and his glory. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing. That's why I always go back to that statement. I call it the 50-20 perspective. It's found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph looking into the eyes of his perpetrators and saying, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So just as what we see in Charlie's life and his assassination, what God is doing, he can do for us too. He will do for us. That our suffering, our difficulties have a rescuing, redeeming, and a restoring aspect to it through the work and the power of God in our lives for our good and the glory of God. So I want to just start with that. I'm going to refer back to that memorial service a couple more times in this teaching. So what does this have to do with this chapter? Well, it has a lot to do with this chapter. Take a look at your sermon notes here. The Corinthian church was full of problems, as we have seen. Wow, what a bumpy ride this summer as we work through this book. Certainly imperfect people. They were a bit of a mess. Divisions, immorality, confusion about worship, and even the resurrection. Now, I believe there was a turning point in each of the chapters, but the bigger turning points that we saw were in verse 13. That was a big turning point when he lays it out there and says, hey, you guys need to be more loving. Remember chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians called the love chapter? That was one of the big turning points. Another big turning point was found in last weekend's message, and that was chapter 15, where he lays out the gospel, really clean presentation of the gospel, and then he validates it based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates that Jesus is who he said he is and came to do what he came to do. He proved that. And so he's just saying, hey, if you guys understand the gospel, you let the gospel get a hold of your life, you're going to be more loving. That'll be a turning point in your life. You will be different. You will be transformed. And so Paul closes the letter, not with despair, but with hope. Paul gives us four areas where the Corinthians and we can experience a turning point in our lives. In our giving, in our serving, in our living, and in our relationships. Those are the four areas that he deals with. This is what a turning point looks like. So if you've truly experienced a turning point, this is the difference it's going to make in your life. Now, let me give you a warning. We can miss turning points. We can miss divine visitations. We can miss spiritual awakenings. We can miss revivals. Let me personalize it. You can miss turning points. You can miss turning points in your life because of a critical spirit, fear of looking too political, or simply don't like who God used to start it. I've seen that within the Christian community. I'm thinking, wow, you are missing out. I feel really bad for you. The elder brother in the prodigal son story, Luke 15, defiantly refused to go into the party the father was throwing for the return of the younger son. Don't be that elder brother. I don't want to be that elder brother. Don't you be that elder brother. He was full of pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalness. He was proud, self-righteous, and judgmental. So I'm going to pray. I really believe that God is here to speak to us this morning, but you have to have ears to hear. You want to be humble. You don't want pride. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So let's just take a moment. Let's humble ourselves before our mighty God this morning so that we can hear him speak loud and clear to our lives, so that we can experience a turning point in our lives. Father, we love you. We worship you. We come to you with all humility. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud. You give grace to the humble. We're desperate for your grace, your empowering presence, enabling us to be what you want us to be, to do what you want us to do. So we need a divine visitation by you. We need a spiritual awakening. We need a revival in our lives and through our lives, in our city, in our state, in our nation. So God, we pray that you would bring a revival to our lives this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us today, right now as we study it. We ask that by your spirit, you would lead us into a turning point in our own lives, in our giving, in our serving, in our living, and in our relationships. Shape us to look more like Jesus. We pray these things in his beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. So a turning point in our giving. I made it easy for you this weekend, only four fill in the blanks. So that's the first one, giving. So we go from selfishness to generosity. It's been a while since we've even talked about money. We don't pass the plate here, as many of you know. But we deal with whatever we have in front of us when we're working through a book of the Bible, and he talks about generosity here. Paul says in verses 1 through 2, now concerning the collection of the saints, they obviously passed the plate there. And our collection obviously is in the boxes that we have in the back. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Now, why does he start here? Because the Corinthians had been selfish. Their gatherings often centered on themselves. I mean, even the Lord's Supper turned into a self-centered feast where the rich ate plenty while the poor went hungry. So Paul calls them now to a new way, consistent, intentional, sacrificial giving for the sake of others. Here's the application. A turning point in our life is when we stop being consumers and start being contributors with our time, our talent, our treasure, our finances. Spiritual maturity shows up in generosity. If you want to know what is in your heart, follow the money. How you spend your money tells you a lot about your heart. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about money because it was the number one rival God. How do you know if it's a rival God or if it's working in your life? Well, it becomes either your security, you save too much. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But you actually will save too much because it's your security. You need to keep saving, saving, saving. Or it becomes your significance, you spend too much. You either save too much or you spend too much. And that is telling you that it has become your master rather than your servant. So it's not to be your security or your significance, it's to be a servant. It's to be your servant as you surrender and you use it for God's glory and for your good. When it becomes your security and your significance, it becomes your master. When it becomes your master, money becomes a disaster in your life. Believe me. We live in a culture that we see that happening in many people's lives. I see this happening in many Christians' lives because it's either their security or their significance. It's not their servant. Giving isn't supposed to be an afterthought. It's a rhythm. This is why he's communicating this to us. It's not about guilt. It's about grace. In fact, here's an illustration. Think about how you budget your groceries, your rent, or your phone bill. Paul says, budget for generosity too. Why? Because when you give, you're saying, my hope is not in money, my hope is in God. Right. Now, I thought it would be important because I haven't taught this for a long, long time, and so I thought it'd be important for you to know the biblical principles for wise financial management. Because I've had people come to me and say, well, hey, I started generously giving. Isn't there a blessing? Well, I'm not being very blessed because my finances are still a mess. And I've had people say that. And I said, well, actually, it's more than generosity. The Bible actually gives us five biblical principles for wise financial management. And generosity is just one. And so as I began to talk to this particular individual that I remember a few years ago talking to, I said, do you have a budget? He goes, what's a budget? And I said, okay, that's a bad start, okay? And so you don't know what a budget is, and you're wondering why you're not having much blessing in your life, though you are giving. Because he actually said to me, well, that doesn't work. When you give to God, it doesn't really work because he doesn't actually really ever bless you. I said, well, I think you're violating a bunch of other biblical principles here. You guys tracking with me? And so when I asked him a budget, I said, a budget is something you tell your money where you want it to go rather than to find out later where it went, okay? That's bad. So, you know, be a little bit proactive here. Be responsible, a budget. And then record keeping. You know that $10 you drop every day when you stop at that coffee shop, your favorite coffee shop? That adds up. a couple hundred bucks, so maybe more than that by the end of the month. You're wondering, where did that couple hundred dollars go? It's because you're probably not keeping good records. And nothing wrong with doing that as long as it's budgeted. And then, of course, you got true wealth. Most people don't understand what true wealth is. Listen to me. You know where true wealth is found? In Jesus. All the contentment, satisfaction, happiness you'll ever need, ever want is found in Him. And when you understand that, that will give you the best defense against our billion-dollar industry here in America of consumption, consumerism, and commercialism that's trying to get you to spend your money on what they're selling. And this will help to prevent impulsive, compulsive spending habits. Man, when your contentment is in Christ, you know that happiness is not one purchase away. It's not a bigger car. It's not more things. It's not more stuff. It's found in Jesus Christ. And so you have self-control. Did you know that? That's on that list. Self-control. And then you've got generosity. This is what my wife and I have practiced throughout our married life, and we actually did it before we were married. I was taught this growing up in the Davis home. Tithing, which is 10%, first 10% I receive, I give to God. And then offerings over and above that tithe to support missions efforts and other things that we're doing here at the church. And then alms would be that occasional thing that you give for someone that's struggling, maybe in your small group or in your church family, or the Lord puts on your heart to help them out. I also teach a 10-10-80 rule. Here's another way to think about it. So the first 10% goes to God. The next 10% goes to yourself, and you need to save up about 3 to 6 months' worth of expenses, because you know that car is going to break down, that refrigerator is not going to work anymore, you're going to need to buy a new one. So you need to have enough money to take care of those things in your life. And also you can draw from that for offerings and for alms. So 10, 10, 80, live on 80. And believe me, listen, here's the secret. It's not a secret. Everybody that does this knows this, that He can make your 80% go further than your 100%. No doubt. And so that's part of that biblical principle of giving. Giving, you go from selfishness to generosity. That's a turning point in your life when that begins to happen. I know that's happened to many of you. And so here's the application. Ask yourself, if someone looked at my giving, would they see trust in God's provision or fear of not having enough? Here's on your notes. So let me ask, has there been a turning point in your giving? Do you see your finances as tools for God's kingdom, a servant, rather than security or significance, or is giving still an afterthought? Great question. Challenging question. So a turning point in our giving, we go from selfishness to generosity. So if we've actually had a divine visitation, we're having a spiritual awakening, we're having a revival take place in our life, it's going to transform our lives. It's going to transform our giving, our generosity. Here's the next one. A turning point in our serving. We go from competition or complacency to partnership. This is verses 5 through 12. This is part of our reading. Paul goes on to describe his travel plans and mentions Timothy and Apollos. Now, why does he spend so much time on this? Because earlier in the letter, the Corinthians were divided over these very names. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They were using leaders as badges of pride and competition. But now Paul reframes things. Ministry is not about personalities, it's about partnership. Timothy is doing the Lord's work. Apollos will come when he can. This is about serving together, not comparing leaders. So here's the application. A real turning point comes when we stop competing or being complacent and start collaborating in God's work. When church isn't about my preference, my favorite preacher, my ministry spotlight, but about all of us pulling together for the sake of Christ. Frank Turek. He was one of the speakers at Charlie's memorial service. Frank Turek wrote the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a great title. That's true. It takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a follower of Christ. Frank Turek, the mentor and personal friend of Charlie Kirk, said this. 5 years ago, Charlie asked me to mentor him in the evidence for Christianity, because that is one of the things I do. It's going to be difficult to mentor someone smarter than you. However, the only thing that surpassed Charlie's intellect was his humility. That's powerful. That's a servant's heart. That's going from competition to partnership. A willingness to learn, a willingness to grow, a willingness to collaborate with other believers so that we together can have a synergy that is out of this world to make a difference in people's lives. He goes on and says, Charlie Kirk is not in heaven because he sacrificed his life for his Savior. Charlie Kirk is in heaven because his Savior sacrificed his life for him. Isn't that beautiful? Oh my goodness. Yes. Yes. He goes on and talks about Charlie Kirk's life. He says the purpose of life, and this is what Charlie Kirk believed very strongly in, the purpose of life is to know Jesus and then to make him known, to make heaven crowded. Yes. Charlie's eyes were fixed on eternity. See, that's what service looks like. Charlie Kirk is not the hero of his story. Jesus is the hero of Charlie Kirk's story. Jesus transformed his life and used him powerfully. And so I think it's important to just keep that in mind. Let me give you an illustration here. Think of a sports team. At first, players are obsessed with their personal stats, points scored, minutes played, highlight reels. But the turning point comes when they start caring about the team win. Not just their own numbers. And that's what serving does in the church. That's what we are all about together. It says it's not about me anymore. It's about the mission of God. So here's your challenge. Has that turning point happened for you? Do you see ministry as a stage for your glory or as an opportunity for God's glory? Great question. So, a turning point. We know that's happening. It happens in our giving. We go from selfishness to generosity. In our serving, we go from competition or complacency to partnership. I was trying to combine those two words. Can't do that. And then here's the third one. Turning point in our living, we go from immaturity to maturity. Verses 13 through 14, this is the heartbeat of the chapter. I mean, these would be good verses to underline. These would be good verses to memorize. This is our marching orders. The Corinthians had been immature, tossed around by culture, distracted by sin, divided by pride. Paul says, it's time to grow up. That's what he's saying. Listen to what he says, verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. He's like, grow up. That's what he means by that. Be brave. The next word he says, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Those are our marching orders. Scott Rasmussen has a poll out that shows 15% of Americans think that the country is better off that Charlie Kirk was assassinated. 15%. 15% of this country would be over 40 million people. That would be the largest standing army in the history of the world. So what was behind the murder of Charlie Kirk? Half of our country has been indoctrinated with a Marxist ideology, aka leftist, liberal, modern, or secular progressivism. They have a critical theory lens that views the world through oppressed versus oppressor categories. This is why we have seen raise its ugly head in the last decade or so. CRT, critical race theory, DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusivity, and BLM, Black Lives Matter. Those are all racist. It promotes racism. It's all demonic. It comes out of a Marxist ideology. A lot of Christians don't know that because a lot of Christians don't hear that being taught against in American churches. Because we have a lot of weak pulpits in America today. Therefore, we have a lot of weak believers and Christians in our community, in our society. They view people, this Marxist ideology, view people who disagree with them as evil oppressors rather than people who are simply mistaken. Therefore, the only solution for them is not dialogue and debate, but violence. This Marxist ideology also believes that certain words are violent or hate speech. For instance, if I were to say, as we do say here, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to be right with God. It's through Jesus. There are many that would say, oh, that's hateful. That's hate speech. If certain words are violent or hate speech, then violence becomes a justifiable response to those words. This is why you have such extreme rhetoric coming from the left, such as, he's literally Hitler, you know. I've heard that. I've heard that from my own relatives. He is an existential threat to our democracy. He is a fascist. He is a dictator. See, all of that rhetoric stirs up more and more violence. Yep. On the other hand, Christians, conservatives, we have a biblical world lens that views the world through right and wrong categories, righteousness and sin categories. If I, as a Christian, think you're wrong, then I'm going to try and persuade you through loving dialogue and debate. This is what Charlie did. This is what we all must do. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Did you hear that? You're going to be hated because of Jesus. We see that. That's demonic. We know that. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's the words of our Savior. I like what I think Denzel Washington said it well, the actor who is also a licensed minister. He said, some people will never like you because your spirit irritates their demons. Yeah. In my lifetime, I have watched our country go from being difficult to being dangerous to be an outspoken follower of Christ. It's no longer just difficult, it's very dangerous. And I'm telling you, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. This is tyranny versus freedom. Evil versus good, but as Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. Our enemies are not the people celebrating Charlie Kirk's death. Our enemies are the power and the principalities that hold those people captive to doctrines of demons. Jesus made it very clear, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. So how do we fight? If you don't learn how to fight, you won't survive spiritually the coming danger. And you won't survive the coming falling away that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, that many will fall away from the faith. After Charlie's murder, it's interesting, no one rioted, no one burned down a city, no one defaced buildings, no one looted stores like after the George Floyd murder. People prayed, went to church. There were worldwide vigils, marches, rallies of prayer and worship. A whole lot like what we see in the book of Acts. When persecution begins to break out, what do the people do? They gather together in a prayer meeting and they cry out and they don't pray, God, take the heat away, take the difficulties away, take the persecution away. They say, make us bolder in the face of persecution to proclaim the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they prayed for. Lord, let us be bolder in what we're doing and who we are, but let us do it in love. In fact, that's what he says here. Verses 13 and 14 is like Paul giving us a pep talk before a battle. So the question is, how do we respond to this increased threat of danger? I think it's right here. Verses 13 and 14, be watchful. Don't get lulled to sleep spiritually and become vulnerable to sin and suffering. Don't get taken out. Stand firm in the faith. Don't compromise the truth. So many churches are compromising the truth. They've gone the way of being woke. They've embraced this Marxist ideology that's happening in our culture today. Don't compromise the truth of God's word or the gospel. Live it and proclaim it. Act like men. He's just saying, grow up. Be brave. Be strong like soldiers in battle. Don't give up. But do it all in love. That's really important. Strength without love becomes harsh. And love without strength becomes weak. Don't be harsh. Don't be weak. Put them together and you reflect Christ. Here's the application. A turning point in life comes when we decide to stop being spiritual children and start being spiritual adults. Courageous in conviction, steady in faith, but saturated with love. So here's your challenge. Has there been a turning point in your living? Are you standing firm, courageous, loving, or are you still tossed around by fear, sin, and selfishness? It's a turning point in our giving. We go from selfishness to generosity in our serving. We go from competition or complacency to partnership in our living. We go from immaturity to maturity. Here's the last part. A turning point in our relationships from dividing to uniting. That's verses 15 through 24. We didn't read that. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to talk about it. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along and you can read this later on your own. Corinth was a church full of division, rivalries, and pride, as we've talked about. But Paul closes his letter by pointing them toward attitudes and actions that heal division and produce unity. Paul mentions Stephanas and his household. It's quite interesting here. They weren't famous preachers. They weren't apostles, but they devoted themselves to service of the saints. That's verse 15. And in fact, Paul says in verse 18, give recognition to such people. So here's the point. Here's the illustration. Think about the unsung heroes in our church. We have a lot of unsung heroes in our church, the ones who stack chairs and teach kids and bring meals or quietly pray for others. They may not stand on a stage, but they hold the church together, believe me. We've got probably a lot. I mean, now the numbers are up to 800 people that are involved in some form or fashion here at Desert Ridge. That's a lot. A lot. A lot of things happening. A lot of really good things happening in our church. And so, here's the application. Don't just honor the visible leaders. Encourage the servants behind the scenes. Be the kind of person who refreshes those who refresh others. That's what he's talking about in verses 15 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 20, Paul closes with greetings from other churches. It's a reminder the church is bigger than Corinth. It's bigger than Desert Breeze. And then he ends with a strong line. I was kind of knocked me a little bit, hit me hard because of the way that he ends. Look at verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's nice. Our Lord come, exclamation mark. In other words, the dividing line of the church is this. Do you love Jesus? Amen. That's what unites us across cultures, across towns, across centuries. Not the Jesus that is the figment of your imagination or my imagination, the Jesus that is defined and revealed through the scriptures. The Jesus who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place for our sins to reconcile us back to the Father so that we could experience fullness of life only through him. That's the Jesus that I'm in love with. I know you're in love with him too. And when you are, that will produce a love in your heart for him and for others that is out of this world. The gospel creates a turning point in our relationships instead of rivalry. There is respect instead of pride. There is honor instead of bitterness. There is love and forgiveness. And then the last two verses, he says this, basically he's just wanting us to know, let love for Christ be the center of everything. If we lose that, we lose it all. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the end of the book. The most significant and powerful moment in Charlie Kirk's memorial service was when Charlie's widow, Erica Kirk, got up and spoke. How many saw what she said? Wow, just like last night. If you haven't listened to that, if you haven't seen that, I would go on YouTube and do a Google search. You can, or do a search on YouTube and you'll find it. I would listen to it. I'm going to give you some of the words, but consider the fact this is 11 days after her husband's murder, and with her heart full of anguish, she made this statement that caused the audience to gasp. I did. And I quote, is what she said. My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men, just like the one who took his life, that young man. On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us. That was powerful. And you've heard me say this many times before. Listen to me. Nothing can transform a human heart, heal a wounded soul, satisfy our deepest longing, turn hatred into love, forgiveness, and reconciliation like the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew and then the Gentile. That's Romans 1:16. Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You want to be right with God, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That will be a turning point in your life unlike you've ever known. So here's the challenge for you. Has there been a turning point in your relationships? Do you honor, respect, love, forgive, and seek to reconcile? Or do you cling to bitterness, unforgiveness, self-pity, gossip, and pride? Closing challenge. Where do you need that turning point in your life? Is it in your giving? In your serving? In your living? In your relationships? Don't stay stuck where you are. You don't need to stay stuck where you are. Let this be a turning point in your life. The good news is that in Christ, we have the power to change direction. The cross itself is the ultimate turning point where death turned into life and sinners became children of God. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. God is good. Praise God. So next weekend, brand new teaching series, working through 2 Corinthians. You're going to love it. The title is God is Greater Than My Highs and Lows. Yeah. And chapter 1, the title will be Comfort in Suffering. Yes. So in our suffering, He comforts us so much that we're able to comfort others with the same. I'll be up front at the end of the service along with any available elders and leaders. If you're new, we'd love to meet you. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you. If you want to commit your life to Christ, we've had multiple people come forward in the last couple weeks and commit their life to Jesus. And so maybe you want to do that this morning. And so also, if you want to get baptized here in a couple weeks, we'll have a class for you over here to my left at the end of this service. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's just pray just for a moment. So, Lord, thank you for showing us through your word that we can experience turning points, spiritual awakenings, a revival in our lives. Lord, we desperately need that. We want that. We confess our need for your spirit to help us change direction where we've gone wrong. Today we ask for you to turn our hearts toward generosity, our hands toward service, our lives toward maturity, in our relationships toward love. Make this a turning point, not only for us as individuals, but for us as a church, that we would reflect Christ more fully. And we pray for our city, our state, our nation, that sleepy Christians would wake up, that nominal Christians would get saved, and your church would become unified and beautified so that those who are hard to reach would come to faith through your people. May our lives point others to the greatest turning point of all, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you guys.